So, any chapels that I go to, and I upset some people because they put out a glass of ice water and some of them got ice cubes, and I never take them. And they come up to me and say that they're very disappointed, they've gone to all this trouble, and I don't drink the water that they've put out. And I said, well, my daughter's telling me the reason for that is that I never dry up. I believe in prayer, and I want to thank so many of you for praying for me and my family and my father in particular. During the summer, my parents were involved in a tragic accident on July 26th. My mother and two other ladies were killed instantly. And my father was very critically injured, as was the driver of the car. He has recovered much faster than my father. And after some desperate flights, delayed at airport, missed connections, JF Kennedy was closed because of a tremendous storm that day. Notwithstanding that, I landed in Cape Town just 45 hours after having received the news, and that's 12,000 miles away. And went to the hospital where my father was lying. He was on a life support system, and his body was twice the size it normally is, and just terribly battered and broken and bruised. And I spoke to the doctor, and I said, what's the prognosis, doctor? And he said, well, do you want me to be honest? I said, I wouldn't want anything else. And he told me everything that was wrong. Terrible hemorrhage and other internal bleeding and just broken limbs and ribs and terrible just seeing him there. And I said, well, what are his chances? And he said, well, he said, in South Africa, I wouldn't, so he told me, well, what would you do if you were your father? And he said, well, in South Africa, I wouldn't say. In America, I wouldn't be allowed to say, but I'm just. And in Holland, if he was my father, I'd pull the plug. And he says, we give him less than 1% chance of recovery. And I telephoned my sister in Scotland, and she was coming out. Very difficult to get flights, arriving on Sunday. She said, well, at least get them to keep him alive until I get there. I'd like to see Dad alive. So they said they would do that. But by Sunday, he was off life support. He was regained consciousness. And despite ups and downs, he's made it. Got out of hospital yesterday. He'll still be bedridden for a time, learning to talk again and to walk again and to have the movement in his right hand. But I was very encouraged when my wife wrote and told me that Greenwood Hills here had been praying very much for that situation. And not only, I think, do I attribute Dad's progress, and the doctor said, well, it's just a miracle. We never thought he'd make it. And he was probably a little bit more optimistic than the nurses were. And they told me later, said, we didn't think for one moment he would survive. But he has done, and knowing Dad, when he gets well again, he'll go and visit them there and give them his greetings and thank them. He's that kind of a man. So I believe in prayer, and I want to thank so many of you who've been praying during these past few months. Let me turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way,
Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When believers disobey God, they can expect divine discipline and chastening. By the time we come to Jonah 3, we discover that the disciplined prophet has learned his lesson. What he was unwilling to do at first, he's willing to do now. I wonder why that is. When we go through experiences and God teaches us those lessons, we are much more ready to obey than we might have been in the first instance. Well, that was the case with Jonah. When we come to chapter 3, we find Jonah willing for God to use him, but he was not really wanting the consequence that happened. His attitude explodes in chapter 4, and we'll look at that tomorrow. Jonah's preaching in the citywide campaign was phenomenal. No modern-day evangelist has enjoyed the same success, not even Billy Graham. A whole city turned to God. Why do you suppose God waited for Jonah? Why do you think God gave Jonah a second chance? Does God give everybody a second chance? Believers and unbelievers? Will God wait for us? If so, for how long? Does God tolerate us? Or is his patience easily exhausted? Several things stand out in the third chapter. We have the recommissioning of Jonah. We have his instant obedience to the revealed will of God. We have his faithful preaching of the message entrusted to him. We have the repentance of the people of Nineveh. We have the royal proclamation of the king of Nineveh. And we have God's divine mercy. The chapter is packed full with action. We'll group all these together tonight under two headings. Jonah's visit to Nineveh and preaching of judgment to come. And secondly, the repentance of Nineveh and God's withholding of divine judgment. Well, let's look at the first section, the first 9 verses. Jonah visits Nineveh and preaches judgment to come. The great lesson of Jonah, I think, is that the deliberate backslider can be restored by God's grace. God desires our restoration and the restoration of the believer more than we do ourselves. God is wanting us to be in full and free and vibrant fellowship with him all the time. And once restored, God is willing to recommission his prophet. Once he's recommissioned, God is willing to reuse him. That is grace. That's divine grace. Remember reading many years ago in one of Campbell Morgan's books, he said something to the effect, "The most stupendous evidence of the grace of God to me is not that he saved me." He said, "That is stupendous evidence of God's grace, but it's not the most stupendous evidence that he saved me." He said, neither is the most stupendous evidence of God's grace the fact that he sanctifies me. He says, you know, the most stupendous evidence of God's grace in my life is that he deigns to use me. That he deigns to use me. That's grace. Of course, he has to save us and sanctify us in order to use us. But the fact that he chooses to use us, Campbell Morgan says that's grace. And the fact that God chose to use Jonah and to reuse him is an evidence of his divine grace. Note the instructions Jonah received in verses 1 and 2. It's literally amazing to me that instead of writing Jonah off, as we would have done, God wanted to reuse his disobedient prophet. But that's the kind of God we have. He's so loving, he's so kind, he's so tender, he's so gracious, he's so understanding, he's so patient with us. I'm glad that that's the kind of God that we have, who doesn't so easily cast us aside, but in spite of our failures, in spite of our fallings, God is willing and wanting to reuse us. God spoke to Jonah the second time. I mentioned the other night that probably one of the sweetest verses in this whole book is verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Here we have the gospel of the second chance, that God was giving Jonah, his servant, a second chance. This verse breathes hope, because after failure, God doesn't give up with his servants, but God pursues them, and God is wanting to work with them again. God could still use Jonah after his disobedience in the same way that he used Peter after his denial of Christ. In the same way that God was willing to use Thomas after his period of doubting. In the same way that he was willing to use John Mark after his desertion. And God is willing to use us despite our failings, whatever situation we have found ourselves in. You see, God didn't discard Jonah. He pursued him until he confessed and repented and learned his lesson. And God will do the same with us, not once, but twice, three times, four times, as long as is necessary. And Jonah's qualification for being chosen a second time to serve God, that he was brought back to where he was before he rebelled. God brought him back. And he was fully restored. So Jonah was given opportunity to retrieve what was lost because God was willing to use him again. And I can just imagine some of those thoughts that were whirling through Jonah's mind as he could look back on his restoration, on his renewal to fellowship to God with God, on his being recalled by God to service, and then being recommissioned to go out and preach the proclamation that God had given to him. So God spoke to Jonah the second time. But notice in verse 2 that God instructed Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Now, here we have, I think, a seeming contradiction of God's plans and purposes. Wasn't God only interested in the Jewish race? Hadn't God singled out Abraham from among the population at that time? Hadn't God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and then through his sons and grandsons with Israel? Wasn't God's purpose to make Israel great and to focus his love and his attention and his grace on Israel? If that is the case, then what was God doing going outside of Israel and commissioning his prophet to preach to the heathen city? Is that a contradiction? The fact that God sent a Jewish prophet on a missionary journey with a message of salvation to a pagan and wicked Gentile city? Nineveh was the impressive capital city of the vast Assyrian Empire. It was the capital city of the world. The second great empire in human history. But there we see that God was focusing on his global interest. God has always had a global interest in mission. And God purposed that Israel, in right relationship to him, would be the means by which the knowledge of God would spread to all the heathen nations round about. But the temple in Jerusalem, instead of becoming a bridge, it became a tower. And the tower that we build sometimes obscures the gospel and it obscures the cross. And we hide behind the towers and we build towers in building bridges to a lost and pagan world. So what God was doing was not inconsistent. God was always interested in missions. And his global interest in missions is evident in the Old Testament, in many, many situations. It's emphasized in the New. So what was significant then in Jonah, a Jewish prophet, being sent to Nineveh? It was that God was a missionary God, and God's plans of salvation extended beyond the borders of Israel, and he wanted to include those of other nations. So Jonah was instructed to preach against Nineveh. When the word of the Lord came to him the first time, Jonah was instructed to cry against the city. Go and cry against the city. But here, he's instructed to go and proclaim to the city. Is there a difference? I think Jonah's task is made somewhat easier now because he is the sign. His message is going to be all the more credible. He doesn't have to cry against the city as he would have at first. He merely presents himself and shows that, hey, I am a good example of God's judgment. I didn't take God literally. I disobeyed God. And if you disobey God, if you don't repent, then God's judgment will come upon you as it came upon me. So he didn't have to cry against the city. He merely proclaimed the proclamation that God gave to him. Note several things in the instructions that God gave to Jonah. Jonah was to arise and go with the message entrusted to him. God said, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah was to preach and make known the message. He wasn't to sit idly by. He was to go. His creature comforts would be disturbed. He'd have to walk a distance of some 600 miles in the northeasterly direction from his hometown of Gath Hepher in northern Galilee until he reached the capital city of this ancient world. He had to go. Then he was to preach according to the word God gave him. He said, now go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So God gave him the word, and he was to go and preach not according to his own wisdom, but he was to preach according to the word that the Lord gave him. So God had given him his standing orders. He was to carry out God's instructions to the full. He had his orders in regard to the message that he had to preach, and Jonah was expected to be absolutely faithful to the word of God. To the word that God gave him. It's no different to us today. We don't preach another gospel. We don't present human logic, human reasoning, human content, but we preach the word of God because that's the word that we have been given. That's the message that God has entrusted us with. So Jonah's commission was to proclaim the message that God had entrusted to him. Then Jonah was to preach the word of God, because it's the word of God that's living and operative. Now, the word of God abides forever, and I often say to people, you know, there's only two things that will live forever, two things on this earth that will live forever. The first is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And the second thing that lives forever and ever are the souls of people. And the souls will live either in heaven or in hell. People will live forever. So our task is to bring together the two things that live and abide forever, the word of God on the one hand and the souls of men and women on the other. And to see God work, to present the message of God. The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so Jonah was to preach the word of God because it's the word of God that's living. And then Jonah was to go and preach in the exact location indicated by God. God told him to go to Nineveh. You see, God was calling him to a specific location. And it was to that location that God expected him to go. And so God wanted to work through him. We see Jonah's obedience in verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What a change in this man's life. What a change in his attitude. There was instant obedience in contrast to instant disobedience the first time the word of the Lord came to him. He had learned his lessons. And the abiding principle is that we cannot be happy unless we trust and obey God. And we obey the commission that he has given to us. And Jonah listened to God this time. And he obeyed, even though it meant walking 600 miles into enemy territory in order to reach a hostile city with the gospel of God. And when he came to Nineveh, he found a city of impressive size. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, he tells us. It would have taken Jonah 3 days to deliver his message to all the inhabitants. Now, the walls of the city of Nineveh were some 7.5 miles in circumference. That was the inner city, but then there was the outer city, the suburban Nineveh, and the circumference of that was some 60 miles, we are told. So it was truly a great city. Probably 600,000 people lived in that great city. It was an impressive city. I mentioned the other evening that the walls of the city were 100 feet high, and they were wide enough so that three chariots could ride abreast on top of those walls, 7.5 miles around that city of Nineveh. An impressive city. And it was to that city that Jonah went. And I want you to picture Jonah as he came into the vicinity of Nineveh. Picture this lonely Jewish prophet, easily distinguished by his clothing. The inhabitants of Nineveh would single him out as a stranger, as a foreigner. He comes to this vast city, fearful, apprehensive, a total stranger. He's never set foot in Nineveh before. He's bleached white by the gastric juices of the fish. He's an oddity, and he's come to preach to that city. And in the process of introduction, he lets it be known that he's from tiny little Israel. It's like Newfoundland, really, trying to challenge the Soviet Union. I don't know whether you've heard the story of the time the Newfoundland did challenge the Soviet Union. They got on the telephone, spoke to Gorbachev and said, "We declare war on you." And Gorbachev said, "Hey, wait a minute. We're the Soviet Union. Do you have an air force?" And they said, "Yes, we've got 6 little Cessna airplanes." And Gorbachev said, "Well, we've got so many thousand fighter bombers and with war missiles and everything on that." "That's all right," said the Newfoundlands. We'll attack you. We're very confident." Well, Gorbachev said, "How big is your navy?" He said, "Well, we've got about 50 fishing boats." And Gorbachev said, "Well, we've got this great fleet with battleships and cruisers and submarines and so on and so forth." "That's all right," the Newfoundland said. "We're confident we can beat you." How big is your army?" Gorbachev said. And the Newfoundland said, "We've got 200 well-trained soldiers. We have more than 1 million men." So Gorbachev said, "Well, we'll give you 2 days to decide what you're going to do. And if you want to continue an attack, it's attack. But you'll be sorry." 2 days went by, and Gorbachev heard nothing from Newfoundland, and so he put through a call and said, "Well, what is your decision? We decided not to attack you." "Well, that's a very wise decision," Gorbachev said. "Was it the size of our air force?" "Oh, no, that had nothing to do with it." "Was it the size of our navy?" "Oh, no, we weren't fearful of that." "Well, what influenced your decision?" And the Newfoundland said, "We didn't know what to do with a million men once we captured them." So, I mean, can you imagine? This Jonah went from Israel to the Assyrian, the vast Assyrian empire, and with a message. Everything was stacked against him, I guess. And the Assyrians had no love for the Israelis. The amazing thing is, according to Luke, that Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites. He was the sign. People would see him, and that he would add credibility to the message because it would be known that he was a miracle. He survived that trans-Mediterranean cruise. See, Jesus was referring to Jonah's experiences. And he would have created quite a stir, I guess, in Nineveh. Much the way that John Glenn did when he returned from orbit those long years ago. He came to an impressive city. Then he came with an incisive message. Look at verse 4. Upon arrival in Nineveh, Jonah didn't hire a hall. He didn't pitch a tent. Rather, he began to walk through and around the city. Now, I take it that 3 days' journey would be the time it would take him to go from one point to the other. And he went a day's journey. And he delivered his message. And the message was this: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, we don't know whether God had given him more to say, whether this is just an abbreviation of that message. Just 8 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The inhabitants of Nineveh knew only too well what he was referring to. The armies of the territory to the north had encamped on the outskirts of Nineveh. They were just 8 days away, declared war,
And this was God's judgment against this wicked city because of all the brutality that was going on, because of its exceeding wickedness. And Nineveh, for the first time, this great city, was fearful. They knew what Jonah meant, get 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Just 8 words. Is this all he said as he went around shouting, cupping his hands to his mouth and saying, get 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed? Is that sufficient to see a city saved? A number of years ago, I heard a Baptist minister from England tell the story, an amazing story, of a man in Sydney who preached a message, and he only had 9 words to say. And he first became aware of this in the 1950s when he had a youth Sunday in his church, and a young man stood up to give his testimony. And he said, it was during the war as a sailor, and I landed in Sydney, and I was going down a certain street. I was about to get on the bus when a man put his hand on my shoulder and said, young man, where will you spend eternity? In heaven or hell, that's all he said. I was scared stiff, so I got on that bus. And he said, but those words just hit me hard. And someone else stood up in the congregation and said, that's my testimony. And the third young man said, that's my testimony. That's how I was saved. So Francis Hickson was a Keswick speaker. He went to India and he went to one city and he told it. And to his amazement, someone stood up and said, that's the way that I was saved. And all through India, he told that, with increasing frequency. And, men stood up and said, that's my testimony, the identical testimony. And he went to Australia for some Keswick meetings, and every city he went to, he told the story, and there were men who stood up and said, that's the identical testimony that I have. And he wanted to meet that man who had these 9 words to say. Young man, where will you spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? And he met this man. He was a carpenter. Large, rough, rugged hand, somewhat crude, but he had a burning desire to preach the gospel. He wasn't equipped as others were, but he wanted to get out and to proclaim the gospel. This was the only thing he could say. Young man, where will you spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? And Francis Dixon tells of the time that he was in a prayer meeting and this man was there. They were all on their knees and this man cried out to God something like this, Lord, thank you for tolerating me. Thank you for tolerating me. And all around the British Empire, at least, there were hundreds of men, probably, who come to know Christ through that 9-word message. Young man, where will you spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? So if this was the totality of Jonah's message, 8 words, he was speaking according to the word of the Lord. This is the message that God wanted him to tell. If it was limited to 8 words, then God would bless if this was the message that God had laid on his heart and told him to tell. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And God blessed in a remarkable way. Jonah preached every word that God gave him to preach. He spoke with a voice of experience. If any had have contested and said, well, how do I know that God will act in judgment? Jonah said, just look at me, look at my condition. I'm an example of the judgment of God. God disciplined me. I disobeyed and my appearance. And as I said, he would have preached with more credibility. Jonah knew that God could be tough and that he meant every word he spoke. He knew that from personal experience. He'd come through the waters. And so Jonah would have preached with great conviction, with great intensity, with a great burden, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. God's judgment is going to come upon you. In verses 5 through 9, we note the tremendous response that the people gave. The response to Jonah's preaching was incredible. The people responded after just one day's preaching. Imagine the stir, imagine the shock. Imagine the significance of the message. The people heard, they listened, they responded, and they believed in God. Tremendous. The heathen city. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why it is so imperative that we preach the word of God, that we communicate the word of God, we proclaim the word of God, because it's through the hearing of the word of God that faith comes. And so Jonah went and he preached the word of the Lord, and through that preaching of the word of God, faith was instilled in the hearts and minds of these Ninevites. The people believed in God, in Elohim. They believed because of the message that Jonah preached. Their believing, of course, was a supernatural event. The Ninevites not only heard the message, they believed it, and they obeyed it. Just as the gospel is to be obeyed today. And amazingly, they repented of their sin. The response of the people was truly incredible. They called a fast, they clothed themselves with sackcloth, with a symbol of humility. The response of the king was all the more remarkable when he heard the news of Jonah's message and the people's response. He identified himself with them. He went even further. He sat on ashes and issued a proclamation that covered two areas. He ordered total fast among the people and the animals. And the king required an outward evidence of sincerity and ordered that every man, beast, be covered with sackcloth. This was an indication of the spiritual change that had taken place within them. And he urged genuine repentance as the people called on God. And as they turned from their wicked ways and from their violent acts. Yes, there was a fervent crying to Elohim. They didn't cry to Jehovah because they didn't have this covenant relationship with Jehovah, the God of Israel, that Israel had. They called on Elohim, on God. And they were convinced that Jonah's God was the Almighty God, the Almighty, the powerful God, the great and wonderful God. These people, I'm sure, had heard a little bit of Israel's exploits and the greatness of their God, and how when the people followed God, when they obeyed God, that God blessed Israel, that God gave them victory. If they turned against God, then they experienced defeat. I'm sure news of that would have reached the Ninevites. And so they believed in Elohim. There was a true and genuine awakening among these heathen people. And we know that there are four requirements of any awakening. Really, the word of God was heard. People must listen to the word of God. They have to listen to God. And then God must be believed. The message must be believed. Not only is it imperative people listen, it's imperative that people believe. Then thirdly, it's imperative people obey. We see their obedience in action. They showed that they obeyed the message, the gospel that was being proclaimed to them. And then the fourth element of any genuine work of God, of any awakening, is that people must confess. And their sin was named, their wicked ways were confessed, their violence particularly was mentioned, and so their sin was named and forsaken. And throughout this whole incident, we have a great illustration of how people are saved when they believe the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So Jonah visits Nineveh and proclaims the word that God had given him to proclaim. And there was an amazing response by the people. Look at verse 10. Nineveh repents and God withholds his judgment. The nation repented. How does the nation repent? By each individual repenting. And when each individual repents, the nation repents. Individuals must repent before a nation can change. There was true repentance here. How do we know? Well, look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented. Now, interestingly, in Luke's rendering of the words of the Lord Jesus when he made reference to Jonah, Luke tells us that Jesus said that the people repented. Jonah said they turned from their wicked way. Jesus said they repented. They repented. Of course, all that is involved in turning from their wicked way. What is repentance? Repentance is a clear change of heart. It's a clear change of mind. It's a change of conduct. It's a change of direction. It's a change of attitude in relation, first of all, to ourselves, as we see ourselves as sinful creatures. It's a change of attitude in regard to our sin. is a change of attitude in regard to God. And so the Ninevites embraced the threefold attitude. They changed their thoughts of themselves, of their sin, and of God, and they turned to God. And on the basis of that, God withheld his anger and judged. God withheld his anger and judged. And we need to keep in mind that God is a holy God, and that the unsaved are under his wrath and will face the judgment. But balancing God's holiness is God's love. And God in his love, he bestows his grace. And as a result of his grace, we find salvation. So here we find God, a holy God, judging Nineveh because of the greatness of its sin, at the same time loving the Ninevites and wanting to see them saved. And the whole city was saved. I believe that generation turned to God. The problem developed with successive generations, and 150 years later, the prophet Nahum prophesied concerning the destruction of Nineveh. You see, once again, they had lapsed into their old ways. A generation had turned to God. But then the children of those parents, as they grew up, didn't have the same experience that the children, that the parents had. Maybe the parents' faith wasn't sufficiently vibrant. Whatever it was, it didn't have the impact on Nineveh for centuries and centuries that such a great awakening should have had. And 150 years later, Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. And this time the judgment was carried out as the Babylonians in 612 BC conquered the Assyrians, and the Babylonian Empire replaced the Assyrian Empire as the dominant empire in the world. And so for about a generation or more, the Ninevites believed in Elohim, but their children failed to learn the lessons of their fathers. What a story this is. What a story of God's remarkable grace. What a story of God's interest in mission. That God has a global interest in mission. And the book of Jonah is a classic example of that. God is still interested in the peoples of the world. According to USA Today, on April 28th of this year, there are 5,125 million people in the world. The latest statistics or estimates of the world's population. And in 12 short years, by the year 2000, those 5,125 million people will increase to 6,178 million. There will be an increase of over 1 billion people. It's more than a 20% increase in the world's population between now and the year 2000. Incredible. Is the proclamation of the gospel keeping abreast with the exploding world population? Many missiologists today and many groups are taking steps to increase their evangelistic endeavor, their missionary emphasis, so at least in their denominations and their organizations, they can make their contribution to keeping abreast with the exploding world population. And the great lesson of Jonah is that just as God was interested in all the peoples of the world in Old Testament time, and he was interested in all the peoples of the world in AD 1 when Christ came into the world, because our Lord Jesus, in a sense, was the first missionary. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And God has always had a global interest in mission. And his global interest today is no less than what it was in Jonah's day. He's interested in all the peoples of the earth. And God is going to judge the world because of its wickedness. And against the dark backdrop of God's imminent judgment on heathen people who are outside of Christ, there is the mandate of the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. What a great commission. What a great responsibility. Because Jonah's God is our God. Jonah's task is the task of the church today. Jonah's commission is our commission. And we have that responsibility to do our part to bring the word of the Lord to those who are outside the reach of the gospel or outside of Christ at this particular time. So may Jonah's challenge be our challenge. And maybe we have failed many, many times to be witnesses for Christ, to proclaim the gospel. We don't have to be evangelists. To share what Christ has done, regardless of our spiritual gift, we can reach out to those about us. Maybe we've been disobedient before, and we haven't sufficiently proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, to those who are under the judgment of God. Well, let us seek the Lord's recommission, and with the recommit, do what we can in the days that lie ahead of us to let the world know, to let the world know the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.